Tonight we're beginning a new study, and as I've already said, I've been looking forward to getting into this epistle for some time. We believe that the epistle is written by the Apostle John, and we believe it for a number of reasons. And probably the most significant reason in the minds of many would be that the testimony of the early church fathers is that the Apostle John wrote this epistle, wrote 1 John. Two of the significant early church fathers are Polycarp, who lived from AD 69 to AD 155. In other words, he lived about 40 years after Christ died and came back to life and ascended into heaven. Papias is the other early church father. He was born, we believe, in AD 70 and lived to roughly 163. And both of them state that the Apostle John wrote 1 John. That's kind of significant because we believe that the Apostle John lived to about AD 100. That would mean that they would have been alive and they would have been able to even know the Apostle John, interact with the Apostle John, know who the Apostle was. And so their testimony is very credible that the Apostle John wrote 1 John. Some of the other reasons is that the style and the vocabulary of 1 John is like that of the Gospel of John, which we know the Apostle wrote. When it comes to style and vocabulary, what we're talking about is the Greek grammar, the Greek words. Most Greek students are aware that the Gospel of John is very simple Greek. Greek words are really basic words, really simple words. It's kind of like see Dick and Jane run. Really simple. You wouldn't find like profound in John's vocabulary. John's vocabulary is really simple, really basic. And 1 John is just like the Gospel of John. We know that the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, and the vocabulary is the same, and so there's every reason to believe that the Apostle John wrote 1 John. There's another third reason, and this is kind of an interesting reason, is that if you look at the epistles in the New Testament, Paul, in his epistles, he always tells you that he is the writer of it. He introduces himself, I, Paul, or Paul, a bondservant of Christ, or he has some description, but Paul always introduces himself in the beginning of the epistle. So you know that Paul is the author of the epistle. James does the same thing in the epistle of James. Peter, the apostle Peter, does that in his epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. Jude does that in Jude. When you come to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there's no name. You say, well, like, how is that significant? Because John never identifies himself in his books. In the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's as close as you get to the word John in the Gospel of John. When you come to 1 John, there's no name. That's typical of John. He never mentions himself. He never has a need to tell anybody who he is, who the writer is. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul had a pride problem or James did or Peter did or Jude did. That was just what John did. He did not ever mention his name. And so that gives us another reason as to why we actually believe it or not, that John wrote this epistle, 1 John. The early church fathers also say that this book was written This epistle was written about AD 90 to AD 95. Well, if John died in AD 100, that means this epistle was written near the end of his life. He had lived a long time. We believe that at this point he's about 80, 85, some say maybe 90 years of age. I mean, the Apostle John is old at this point, from the perspective of many people. And so what you're going to see tonight in our study is a man who is thinking about something that happened a long time ago. He's reminiscing in the opening verses of this epistle about Christ. And you're going to see that in our first couple of verses. The early church fathers also say that he wrote this while he was the pastor in Ephesus. If you were to think about the book of Revelation, which the Apostle John also wrote, We know that he wrote to a church called Ephesus. He wrote to a church called Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Laodicea. You know, he wrote to a number of them, and we believe that the Apostle John was actually like a pastor over all of these, but his headquarters was in Ephesus. And so he writes, we believe, from Ephesus. He writes this epistle. He sends it out to a bunch of people. And the reason for the book is twofold. The theme of 1 John is found in chapter 5, verse 13. And the verse simply says this, that these things are written so that you might know that you have eternal life. That is the theme of the book. He also writes for a second reason. That's the primary theme, but he also writes it for a second reason, and that's to refute something that we call Gnosticism. Now, if you're not sure what Gnosticism is, just hang on to your hat for a second. Here's what it is. Gnosticism, we believe, was growing at the time that he wrote 1 John. It was a heresy related to Jesus Christ. And Gnosticism essentially said that the body was evil, the spirit was good, and so Jesus wasn't incarnate. So when Jesus came into this world, it wasn't God in human flesh, it was just a body. It was just a human. And the Christ spirit entered Jesus at his baptism and departed just before his crucifixion. That's what Gnosticism said. So what that meant is that the person who died on the cross wasn't really God in human flesh. And what was born into this world wasn't God in human flesh. He was only God in human flesh between his baptism and the crucifixion. That's Gnosticism. And John is writing to refute this heresy, because what Scripture teaches, all of the New Testament teaches, and the Old Testament prophecies teach, is that God would come in human flesh and live on this earth and die on a cross and come back to life and return to heaven. That's been the testimony of the Old Testament and the New. So John is writing to refute that heresy. So there's two major reasons for the epistle, as we're going to find out as we go through the epistle. And we're going to find out that's even a topic in the opening verses. He deals with that issue in the opening verses of this epistle. So with that, let's go to verse 1. This is the introduction to the book. The introduction is verses 1 to 4. And verse 1 reads like this. What was from the beginning, and what we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Apostle John writes this. He starts off by saying, what was from the beginning? That's like, if you think about it, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it's like the very first verse. Keep your hand here, go to Gospel of John, chapter 1, and look at verse 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, he wrote that. Holy Spirit wrote that. Every book in the Bible has two authors, a Holy Spirit and a human author. And so we know that the Holy Spirit wrote this. The Apostle John also wrote it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here in 1 John, John writes, and he says almost the same thing in brief. He says, what was from the beginning? And what was from the beginning? Well, that implies from the beginning. How far back do you have to go to get to the beginning? That's a long ways, back to the beginning, whenever the beginning was. Wherever the beginning was, he was from the beginning. That's a long ways back. And so what he really does is he echoes the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. So I was thinking about from the beginning, and I was thinking about what to talk about tonight. I was thinking about Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You might not know what Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is by the address, but you know it from Matthew chapter 2. Remember that some magi came to Jerusalem, and they were looking for Christ. Remember that? And they came to Herod, and they wanted to know where the king of the Jews was to be born. Then we're told that the religious leaders, what do? They go off and they search the Old Testament to find out where the Messiah is going to be born. And what did they come back and report to the Magi? Where did they tell the Magi that the Messiah was going to be born, the king was going to be born? They said he was going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. And that would be the Bethlehem that's near Jerusalem. By the way, there's multiple Bethlehems actually in the land of Palestine. But Bethlehem Ephratah was the one that was 6 or 5 miles, depending upon who's doing the calculation, south of Jerusalem. Well, guess what Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is about? It's a prophecy about the fact that the Messiah would be born in, guess where? Bethlehem Ephratah. In fact, Micah 5, 2 explicitly says it's Bethlehem Ephratah. And it goes on to describe this person as being from long ago and from days of eternity. And that's directly connected to Christ. You know what that means? Christ was from long ago and from the days of eternity. That means he's been existing from the beginning, as far back as wherever the beginning was. That means he's eternal. So when the Apostle John writes, who was from the beginning, he's talking about an eternal being. Somebody who's been existing from eternity past. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Cool passage. Hebrews chapter 1. And if you look at verse 2, verse 1 is important, but I want to pick it up at verse 2. Hebrews 1, 2 says, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. The implication is that God the Father has spoken to us in these last days through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. You know what these opening verses of Hebrews are saying? It's that God the Father, Jehovah God, spoke to us through His Son in these last days. And His Son, that is Jesus Christ, made the world. That's the point. Verse 3, and He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. You know what exact representation of His nature means in the Greek? Identical. It's like taking a coin and making a duplicate of it, and it has the exact same alloy and the exact same imprint. It's an identical duplicate. That's the idea. And so when it says the exact representation, that's exactly what the Greek word means. It's exactly identical. That's the point. Exact representation of His nature. And catch the part it says nature. It's not how He looks. It's His nature. That is exactly what He is like, His essence, His internal, whatever it is that makes up God, Jesus is the same and upholds all things by the word of His power. That means that Jesus has power. He holds everything together, and when He had made purifications of sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So just in case you're not sure He's talking about our Savior Jesus Christ, you should be really clear at this point because it says made purification for sins. So what Hebrews does is it makes the point that Jesus Christ is God, exact representation, and we know that God's eternal, and so Jesus is eternal, and that's exactly what the Apostle John tells us, that Jesus is from long ago. And then notice what he says. Really cool what he does. He says, what we've heard and what we've seen with our eyes. When he says that, the Greek word for heard and seen is what we call in the perfect tense. You know what the perfect tense is? Some of you by now, you've heard perfect tense so often, you should probably be able to tell me what it means. But a perfect tense means something that happened in the past, completed action, and has a lingering effect. And so what he's saying here is that he saw and heard him in the past. He heard him. He saw him, and he says, and we beheld him. Beholding seems to imply, in this context, like he gazed at him and watched him. And he did, as you're going to find out. And then he says, and we touched him with our hands. You know what he's doing? He's being really personal. I just love this opening verse. I just love this verse. You know what I think he's doing as he writes this? He's thinking about Jesus. I think he's reflecting on his experience with Christ. I want you to see what John might be thinking about. Turn to John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. We're going to go back. I want you to look at verse 35. This is a very meaningful passage to me. As I get to verse 35, John is reliving his experience with Christ. What we see here in verse 35 of John chapter 1 is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has two disciples who are standing next to him. And Jesus is coming. Here's what the verse says. And again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." If you were to read the verses that come before this, you find out that Jesus had already come by once before. This is like the next day. And we're told that Jesus comes walking by and John the Baptist sees him and he's got two disciples with him. And what does he do? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And what do you think the two disciples are doing at that point when they hear, "Behold, the Lamb of God"? And I think as soon as John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," the two disciples, I think their attention was drawn to this person who was walking, that is Jesus. And verse 37 says, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." The picture is that Jesus is walking towards John. And I think what happened is that Jesus walked by John, and John was pointing to him. In fact, the implication seems to be that he kept repeating the idea, and we're told that John's two disciples started to follow Jesus. We're going to find out in a little bit that they're Andrew and John, and ends up later being the disciple Andrew and the disciple John. And verse 38 says, "And then Jesus turned, and he saw them following, and he said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi, where are you staying?'" I just imagine in my mind that what was really going on is that these two disciples, they turn and they follow Jesus. And the Greek implies that Jesus spins around, he looks at them and stares at them and asks, "Well, what is it you're seeking?" And what do? Their response is kind of interesting. They say, like, "Where are you staying?" I mean, Jesus says, like, "What do you seek?" And they don't answer the question. They say, like, "Where are you staying?" What's the implication? They want time with him. They want to sit. They want to talk with him. This is very personal. These men are seeking the Messiah. These men are seeking to know something about Christ. And Jesus said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and they saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Did you notice what just happened in this verse? There's two men. And verse 40 says, "Oh, by the way, and one of the two is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother," and we're never told who the other one is. And you know why? It's the Apostle John who's writing. And he doesn't want to identify himself. Verse 41, "And he found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translated means Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated Peter. And it goes on. What just happened? John the Baptist points out Jesus. The Apostle John starts to follow. A guy called Andrew, who will become a disciple, starts to follow. He's also an apostle later on. They found the Messiah is the result of their time with Jesus. That's their conclusion. You know what I think this describes? I think this describes the conversion of the Apostle John. I think it was at this point that the Apostle John believed in Christ. I believe at this point he became a Christian. And he started to follow Christ. If you were to continue reading the Gospel of John and then also looking at Mark and also looking at Matthew and Luke, you find this interesting scenario, and that is that John started to follow Jesus. He went up to Cana of Galilee. You see that in chapter 2. You look all the way down to verse 11 in chapter 2, you find that it says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And you say, what disciples? Well, if you were to continue reading chapter 1, you find out that it's John, you find out that it's Andrew, you find out that it's Peter, you find out that it's Philip, and you find out that it's Nathaniel. I mean, it's like a bunch of disciples already, and by chapter 2, they're already following Jesus. Very interesting what's going on. And then from there, they go down to Jerusalem, then they go back to Samaria, and then they go all the way up to Galilee. And then, interestingly enough, for some reason, they leave Jesus. And then Jesus goes off to Nazareth, and then Jesus comes back to Galilee to find them. Go to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus now comes back to find them. Apparently, they weren't supposed to leave Jesus, but they did. Matthew 4, verse 18 says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee," this is after he comes back to Galilee, and we believe this is in Capernaum, "he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." What happens? Well, Jesus comes back. He finds them along the Sea of Galilee. It turns out that it's Peter, it's Andrew, and it's James and John. Jesus tells them that if they follow him, he will make them fishers of men. And so they leave their nets. We're told that Peter and Andrew are casting nets. And what are James and John doing? They're mending their nets. So Peter and Andrew are mending, and then they're casting nets. And so Jesus commands them to follow. Well, watch this. They were already following Jesus. So Jesus asked them a second time to follow them. If you go back to Gospel of John chapter 1 and you were to read after the place where we stopped, you'd find out that Jesus called them to follow. So this is the second time actually that he calls them to follow. And so they do for a little while. If you were to look at the Gospels and figure out the time sequence of everything, what you find out is that Jesus then goes north of Galilee. And the disciples stop following him. And then he comes back. Now go to Luke chapter 5. When you go to Luke 5, you find that Jesus finds them again along the Sea of Galilee. This is not the same event. This is a different event. It happens later. There are some who say that this is the same event. It's not the same event. The whole setting is different. And what happens is different. And we're told in verse 1, "And now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret," that's the Sea of Galilee, "and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break." This is a different story. This is completely different than the event in Matthew. "And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat," and guess who their partners are? James and John. And why did they signal? Because the boats are sinking. That's why. There are so many fish, the boats are sinking. Verse 8. "But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.' And for amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So if you weren't sure who the partners were, told now that they were partners. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." Even the Jesus' response is different now. He said, "He will make them fishers of men," in Matthew. Here he says, "You will be catching men now." It's different. It's the idea that now you're finally ready, you're finally there, and you say, "Well, why?" Look at verse 11. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." That wasn't said in Matthew that they left everything, but it's said here in Luke. This is the third time Jesus asked them to follow. This is the third time. It took three times for these men to finally leave everything. And you know what we find in the Gospels? They follow Jesus from there on. They never go back to their boats. They follow Jesus from here on. And later on in the ministry, Peter tells Jesus that we've left everything to follow you. And that's right. That's exactly what's said here in Luke, that they left everything. Well, what's this? It wasn't just Peter who left everything and followed. It was John, too. What do you think John is thinking when he writes 1 John? I think he's thinking about following Jesus. I think he's hearing in his head John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and he can remember that he started to follow Jesus, and Jesus whirled around and looked at him and said, "What is it you seek?" And they had some time with Jesus to find out that he was the Messiah. I can't help but think that maybe John could even remember the fact that he was called three times to follow Jesus, and it took three times before he finally left everything to follow. You find out in the next chapter in Luke chapter 6 that he's part of the 12. We're told in verse 12, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the next day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them." And guess who's part of the 12 that Jesus chose? John. Can't you imagine the joy, the thrill that would have been in John's heart to be part of Jesus' team? As I was thinking about teaching tonight, I started to tear. So I was thinking about the thrill it must have been for John to be part of the team. How would you like to have been part of the team? Of all of the people he could have chosen, he picked these men. And John's one of them. We find out, if you continue studying, that he becomes part of the inner circle. 12 disciples, but he becomes part of an inner circle of three men. If you were to go to Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, that's the Mount of Transfiguration. If you turn there real quick, I won't read the whole verse. But if you look at it really close, you find out that not all 12 disciples were asked to come and join them. You find out that there were only Peter, James, and John that were invited to come up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Now you might say, "Wow, the other nine guys didn't get to go." That's right, other nine men did not get to go. There was only three men that Jesus picked to be with him, part of an inner circle. If you were to go to Mark chapter 13, verse 3, you find out that when they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, remember Jesus told the disciples all the signs of his coming? He talked about rumors of war, and he talked about earthquakes, and he talked about all these things that were going to happen. Remember that Jesus told the disciples that these were the signs of the end times? There was only three men who got to hear what the signs of the end times were, and it was Peter, and it was Andrew, and it was John. John was part of that inner group. Near the end, turns out that the inner circle shrinks down to two. And guess who the two are? Peter and John. You can pick that up in chapter 22, verse 8 of Luke. You find out that Jesus sends Peter and John to prepare the Passover, nobody else. Just those two men. And Peter and John go off to prepare the Passover. You find out in the Upper Room Discourse that John is now called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not said of anybody else. That seems to imply that now he is the one in that inner circle. It started off with 12, it shrunk down to 3, it shrunk down to 2, and now apparently shrunk down to 1, one guy, the Apostle John. In John chapter 13, verse 23, we find out that he reclined against Jesus. And you know what I think? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, when it says that we touched, I think John is probably thinking about the time he leaned against Jesus' chest. He didn't just touch him. He leaned against him. I think this is very personal. The opening verse of 1 John chapter 1 is very personal. We know from Mark chapter 13, verse 3, on the night in which he was going to be betrayed, remember he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray? Guess who was invited to be part of the group to go and pray with him? It wasn't all the disciples. It was Peter and Andrew and John. John was part of that inner group. In John chapter 19, verse 26, we also know another event. Remember when Jesus said, "Woman, behold your son"? Guess who the son was that Mary was to behold? It wasn't Peter. It wasn't Andrew. It wasn't James. It was John. John was the choice. John was the man that Jesus chose to take care of his mother. Now, I don't know about you, but that says something about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I'll tell you, if I'd been John, I think that would have been extremely meaningful to me. Jesus asked me to take care of his mother. Boy, I tell you, that tells you something about John. And in John chapter 20, verse 2, we're told that he was the first disciple, first apostle at the tomb. He beat Peter. He ran so fast, he beat Peter. And then at the very end of John in chapter 21, you find out that there's a discussion between Jesus and Peter and John's part of that group. You know what I think John's doing? He's thinking, I saw him, I heard him, I touched him. What's John's message? He's real. He was real. He was a real person. He was a real man. He was flesh and blood. He was bone and flesh. He was real. I touched him. I saw him. I heard him. You know what he did in the first verse? He says he was from the beginning, the deity, and he was human. This was the God-man. And I touched him. And I saw him. He was real. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation 1, 5. The last book that John wrote, we believe he wrote this about AD 95, the last book he wrote. And if you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, he says this, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth." Now watch what he says about Jesus. "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." That is so meaningful. I think that this man who is 85, 90 years old, he's thinking about Jesus, and what does he say? The man who loves us. And what does the Gospel of John say about John? The disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, this is emotional. This is personal. And so in 1 John chapter 1, when he writes, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, he's thinking about Jesus as God and man. Very, very personal. He's thinking back. He's reflecting on the time that he had with Christ. Verse 2 in 1 John chapter 1 is a parenthesis. In the New American Standard, you can see a dash at the end of verse 1 and a dash at the end of verse 2. It indicates that this verse is really a parenthesis. All he's really doing is giving us some additional information. He says, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The point that he makes is that Jesus was eternal. If you weren't sure he was eternal, he now makes it clear that he's talking about some being that's eternal. He had eternal life, okay? When he said testify and proclaim, that might seem redundant, but actually it's not. The word testify has the idea of specific, so he's communicating that we gave you specific information, and proclaim is more general. So it's like he's throwing all the words in to tell you that he's covering all the bases, telling you everything about Christ. Verse 3, he goes on, he says, and what we have seen and heard, he kind of repeats himself to remind us of verse 1. And then he says, we proclaim to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The reason he's writing this stuff is why? So that we can have fellowship. We can have fellowship with the Apostle John. And then he says, and we have fellowship with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about fellowship. Did you know that fellowship is a little bit more than just spending time together? A biblical concept of fellowship is not spending time together eating a meal. It can be. But if you were to go check out 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, right there it says, what kind of fellowship does light have with darkness? Now, let me ask you a question. What kind of fellowship does light have with darkness? The answer is none. Impossible. Watch this. The only time you can have fellowship is when you are, let me change the wording, when you are in agreement about Christ. You know what true fellowship is? True fellowship comes when you're thinking the same thing about Christ. When you agree on doctrine, when you agree about Christ, when you're Christians, then you can have true fellowship. He makes the point, he says, so that you can have fellowship with us. And then he says, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And what is he talking about? He's saying that he's a Christian. That's what he's saying. And the only way you can have real fellowship with somebody else, assuming you're a Christian, is that they're a Christian too, and you both agree about Christ. That's true fellowship. True fellowship comes with Christians who agree doctrinally about who Jesus is. Now you can have real fellowship. Otherwise, you can't bond. It's like a standoff trying to get close to one another and you totally disagree about Jesus. I mean, like, how can you ever really bond together? Because you have different thinking about who Christ is. Verse 4. He says, and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Did you notice he says, we write? Have you noticed he's been saying we? He's been saying we and we and we and we. He said that in verse 1. He said that in verse 3. He now says that here in verse 4. He says we. Who's we? I believe, and most commentators believe, that he's talking about the other apostles. Remember the apostle Paul? When did he see Jesus? Acts 9. And do you know what he keeps doing through the book of Acts? He keeps talking about Jesus. In fact, at the end of the book of Acts, he keeps talking about his personal experience he had with Christ. He keeps talking about he saw him, he talked with him. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is interesting. In 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 16. Peter is writing. Guess what he's thinking about? Jesus. For we, he says, did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You say, like, what do you mean, Peter? When did you see his majesty? Remember what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration? Mount of Transfiguration, they saw his majesty. In the next verse, he says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Well, guess when that statement was made? When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Listen to what is said. Back in Matthew, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles for them, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while they were still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You know what Peter's doing here in this first chapter of 2 Peter? He's remembering Christ. You know what Paul did and Peter and John? They were thinking about Christ. They were reflecting on their experience. They were eyewitnesses. And they're thinking about, they're dwelling on, they're enraptured with the idea of Jesus. And that's exactly what John's doing here in these opening verses. He's thinking about Jesus. He says, I write these things so that your joy may be made complete. And that's exactly right. We know from Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that when you come to Christ, you end up with peace. You end up with peace with God. We know from John chapter 14, verse 27, that Jesus told his disciples that he came to give them peace. In John chapter 15, verse 11, it talks about the fact he came to give them joy. He repeats it in John 16, 22 and 33. Turn to Romans 14, verse 17. And we'll close with this and then one other verse. Romans 14, verse 17. I want you to see this. Because John's talking about the fact that our joy can be made complete. I think he's talking about the fact that people are Christians. I think he's also talking about the fact that their doctrine's correct. But there's a broader context to the joy. And in Romans 14, 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Guess where peace and joy come from? Holy Spirit. And then look at 2 Thessalonians 2:16, and that's, we're done. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Paul, the apostle, writes, reminds us that God loves us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. God's grace. You know why you have hope in this life? You know why you have hope for the future? Not based on anything you've done. It's all based on God's grace. You talk to somebody and you ask them, what would happen tonight if you murdered somebody and before you could confess your sin, you died? Where would you go? Be surprised how many people tell me that they're going to go to purgatory or hell. You know what that right answer is? Heaven. If you really put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you might say, well, a Christian shouldn't kill somebody else. Well, that's another problem. But from a doctrinal viewpoint, the right answer is what? If you're truly a Christian and you did that, the right answer is you're going to go to heaven. That's the doctrinally correct answer. We can struggle with a practical thing. Would you really do that? That's another problem. But the opening verses of this book is fabulous. This guy is thinking about the time he had with Jesus. He touched him. He saw him. He saw the miracles. He saw the signs. He saw the wonders. He heard the teaching. You know what he did? For the Gnostics who say that you got this spirit that's good and this human flesh that's bad, and they don't kind of really go together. John's just blowing them out of the water in the opening verses. He's saying this is a God-man. That's what he's saying. Great opening statement. In our next study, we're going to start looking at evidences of what should be true in a Christian. And I hope that you are interested because it's important. Let's pray.